Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We have finally been introduced to David. We have anticipated it. If you start 1 Samuel, he is the main character in this book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And now he is on the scene, the one who is the forerunner of Christ and points in so many ways to Christ. And we have encountered him last week in our first part of this chapter that leads up to the battle with Goliath. And then this morning we'll look at the battle itself and the aftermath. So if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word, starting in verse 41. And the Philistine moved forward and came near David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistine as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shoreham as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." Let's pray. Father, we come before your word, a familiar passage of scripture to us this morning, asking for insight and clarity from your spirit, the author of this text, to your people indwelt by your spirit, that we may understand you more fully, Father, and that we may see the ways in which this ancient text has impact for the lives that you've called us to live this very day to your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Please be seated. Just to set the stage a bit, briefly, let me remind you why David is such a significant figure. The very first verse of the very first gospel, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." What's the next line? "The son of David." He's not the son of the first king of Israel, Saul. He's not the son of Abraham. He is the son of David. That's the connection that is made, that he is the king in the line of David. And David, this young man, from his youth as a teenager in this account, is someone who takes upon himself, who has developed in himself in the fields with the sheep, the divine perspective. He is a man after God's own heart. He's the man that God desires. He's a man that sees things through the lens of God. And he comes along at a time when it seems everyone else is viewing everything from a human perspective. Everyone else sees the externals. Everyone else sees military might and power. Everybody else wants to put their trust in human kings. Their trust is in the externals. His trust is in God and in God alone. And the account of Goliath brings into clear relief the lack of faith in Israel and the depth of faith in this young man named David. We saw last week his courage in standing up against everybody that had come against him and said, this is a bad idea, because from a human perspective, it is a bad idea. Goliath is big. David is small. Goliath is a warrior. David is a shepherd. Goliath is armed. David is not. This is an outmatch from the start. This is clearly a bad idea. But what allows David courage is not his skill. It's not what he can do. It's not his own might. His courage rests from the fact that he adopts God's perspective, and he knows the victory that God has promised. It's a reminder of Joshua and Caleb. It's hard for me not to imagine he didn't have that story in mind. Remember, Moses in Numbers 13 sends 12 spies into Canaan and says, go look at the land, this is key, that God has given us. This is the land that God has promised us. This is the land that God has said he will deliver to us. Go scout it out and see what we're going into. And the 12 spies come back and they say, look, it's a beautiful land. And there's provision there. There's milk there. There's honey there. There's fields there. The rain falls there. It's a glorious place to live. But listen, there are fortified cities and there are giants. We can't go there. And Caleb stands up and says, we can go. God is giving it to us. We don't have to be afraid of those things because God has made a promise to us. Let's go get it. But Israel rejects this and they mourn, literally mourn, and they weep and they cry out to God, oh, why did you bring us out of Egypt? And here David is seeing those same things. He's remembering that God has made a promise and God would keep his promise. And so he says, let's go. And the story is presented in a series of contrasts, all of these magnifying that theme that's introduced in chapter 16, that man looks at the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. God's perspective is divine. God's perspective is broader than man's perspective. We are, understandably in some sense, we are confined by what we see, but we are overly influenced by what we see, thinking that's the end of the story. But faith prioritizes God's glory. Faith prioritizes God's perspective and moves in obedience and trusts the outcome to an extraordinary God. And so the story continues this week, and we see other contrasts that after David contrasting with the armies of Israel and with his brother and with Saul, now we're going to see in the midst of battle a series of contrasts with Goliath. Contrasting weapons and contrasting words, both of which reveal the perspective of each of the combatants. And this story powerfully reveals that true faith sees life from God's perspective and moves in simple obedience, trusting God for the outcome. Faith sees life from God's perspective and moves in obedience, trusting God for the outcome. Let's look first of all at the contrast in weapons between David and Goliath, verses 41 to 45. The Philistine moves forward and came near to David. So David comes down out of the king's tent. He's approaching the Philistine champion with the king's blessing now. Well, he clearly doesn't understand what's going on, but he's blessed. He said, okay, Lord be with you. Go do this. David comes out of the tent. He's walking through the troops and he walks right past them onto the field of battle. And just imagine that scene. Imagine the crowd thinking of this young boy. They've heard him talk all his bravado. They've heard his claims. They've heard his accusations against them. Why is no one taking down this giant? And now here he goes. And they have to be thinking, what is he thinking? Who does he think he is? That he, when we, all these mighty warriors, could not step up against this man. Who does this young shepherd boy, holding a sling and a stick, Who does he think he is to go against this giant? And so he moves onto the field against him. Verse 41 and 42, the Philistine moves forward and came near to David. His shield bearer is in front of him. The Philistine looked and saw David and disdained him. Why? He was a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. He disdained him. That is to say, he looked at him and he said, you're not even worthy to be in the same battlefield as me. He condemns him. It's a lack of respect. Like this, it's offensive that this is the champion that you would pick to come against me. Look at me. Look at my might. Look at my power. Look at my armor. Look at my sword. Look at my javelin. I have all of these things, and this is what you bring to come against me? Now, why does this matter? Again, we have such a description of the physical scene. Why does that matter? It seems like it's an unnecessary thing for Goliath to go into, to focus again on David's appearance, because the passage is emphasizing perspective. And this is another in a long line of examples where man is looking at the outward experience. All that Goliath can see is the physical. All that he is looking at is the externals. He has no regard for anything else. And on the surface of it, he says, this is offensive. And he says to David, verse 43, am I a dog that you would come at me with sticks? Now that might sound not that bad. In our context, we love our dogs and they're sweet and they're little pets. That's not the context of Israel. The dogs were scoundrels. They were wild beasts roaming the city for scraps. And the picture is a slur. And so a stick would be something that you'd beat a wild dog off your trash. That's what a dog was. And a stick is a weapon you'd use against this mangy little animal that's coming against you. Am I a dog? Is that how you view me? Here I am, the great champion of Philistine. You come at me like I'm a little dog to be chased away from the trash. And then he calls down curses from his gods on David. We'll come back to that. Verse 44, he says to David, come to me. This is what's going to happen. Okay. This is who they're going to send out. You come on down here, and I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds and to the animals. This is an offer of disrespect as well. Say, you're not going to get a proper death, and you're not going to get a proper burial. I'm going to kill you right here. I'm going to leave you on the field, and I'm not going to let your family come get you. We're going to let you stay here and let the beast eat of your flesh. He's fearless and arrogantly taunting this young man that would come before him. These words reflect the way a fallen man sees the battle. Undoubtedly, it's the way most everybody in the watching viewed the battle, don't you think? When Goliath said this, I doubt the troops of Israel are going, that'll never happen. They were all saying, yeah, that's exactly what we said is going to happen. And now maybe, David, you realize how bad this is. He's about to do exactly what he just said. This is what we warned you about. And then David speaks. He says to the Philistine, verse 45, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. Those are your weapons. Now, what's naturally the next phrase? But I come to you with a sling. I come to you with the resume of one who has defeated a lion and a bear. That's the expectation, right? Goliath, your perspective's all wrong. This is how mighty you think you are, and these are your mighty weapons. But I come at you with better weapons, superior weapons, better experience. You just don't see it because I'm a boy, but let me tell you what I have done. But what does he say? I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. He doesn't even mention weapons. He says, here's my weapon. It's one. I come to you with this weapon, and that weapon is the name of Yahweh. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. He doesn't say, let me tell you about the time I beat a lion or I grabbed a bear. I'm not even going to tell you about those things. Let me tell you, I come in the name of the Lord. Now look at, he's not ignorant. You come with sword, you come with spear, you come with javelin, right? He's aware of what he's up against, but I come to you with a name. So here's the perspective. Goliath says, you come at me with a stick, you're outmatched. David says back to Goliath, you come at me with a spear, a javelin, a sword, right? You could go on, a shield bearer or an armor standing behind you, years of experience. You got 4 feet on me. You're clearly more powerful than me. You're wearing armor head to toe. But Goliath, guess what? You're outmatched. Because I come in the name of the Lord of hosts. 1 Samuel is the earliest book where we see this title used. It's used some 200 times in the Old Testament. To the Lord of hosts is the Lord of the heavenly armies. God is pictured, when he's pictured as the Lord of hosts, as the great warrior who marshals his forces for his purposes. It's a picture of Yahweh as the commander in chief of not just his army, but the armies of the universe. All of the hosts of heaven are at his disposal. He is the divine warrior king. He is sovereign over the universe, Israel's armies, the angelic hosts, the forces of creation itself respond to the call of this commander. He is the ultimate king. Every army, every power is subject to his command. So Goliath, when I tell you that I'm coming and I'm not worried about you, this is why. Because on my side is the one who commands all the armies of the universe, the very Lord of hosts. This is crucial because Goliath sees the battle as all the observers saw the battle, between a mighty warrior decked out in his massive and superior armor and a little boy dressed and armed as a shepherd. David is the only one on the scene that knows that though that's the appearance, that Goliath is horribly outmatched. You think I'm outmatched. You think you have me in. So does everyone else, but in reality, you're the one who's in trouble. So that's the first contrast, the weapons. Goliath and all his regalia, all his warrior getup, all of his power, all of his might, weapon after weapon after weapon, someone on the field holding his shield for him. And David says, I have one weapon. I have the name of the Lord of hosts. He is on my side. That leads to the second contrast. It's intertwined with this. The same perspective shows up in a contrast of their words. In a contrast of their words. Their taunts. And that's what's happening here. These are taunts. And this would not have been an unusual thing in battle. And again, we see man's perspective, human perspective versus God's perspective. And we see a contrast in two different ways in the words that they use. Both in the power, what power is at their disposal to defend them, and in their purpose, why is it that they're fighting? Goliath's words, when you read through this text, verses 8 to 10, where his taunts show up, again when he recounts with David, it is all about Goliath. This is what I am going to do. This is the strength that I possess. These are the weapons at my disposal. Look at my size. Look at my armor. Look at my weapons. Look at my experience. And verse 33, I mentioned it. But he curses. He cursed David by his gods. Now, that little word there is a significant theological word. It comes to this text loaded. That word harkens back to chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 3, where we're told clearly that those who curse God's people will bring a curse upon themselves. It's hard to imagine David was not familiar with that account of Abraham. And here he is standing before one who is cursing God's people. God himself, God's army, and now God's servant. This is what I will do. That's the power that Goliath is dependent upon. This is the armor that I bear, the weapons that I bear. But David's focus is primarily what the Lord will do. Look at verse 46. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Now, you want a theologically loaded word, it's that word deliver. This is the word where we get the name Jesus. This is the, the root of the word that speaks of salvation and deliverance. And one of the aspects of this word, I really love this picture, is it relates to the concept of wideness. And so picture it this way, the distinction between a narrow, dangerous mountain path and an open, lush, green field. And that's what salvation is. It's the move from the dangerous path to open spaces where there's safety and there's protection, where you've been delivered from harm. He says, the Lord is going to deliver me. The Lord is going to save me. And the Lord is going to bring you to me. This is what God does. This is what he's promised. And for there to be deliverance, there must be a Savior. Now, once the Lord delivers you, there's some things I'm going to do. I'm going to strike you down, I'm going to cut off your head, and I'm going to feed not just your body, but the bodies of the Philistines to the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. I know that's what you think you're going to do, but exactly the opposite is going to happen. But not just to you. You know, what you want is to take us as slaves. What's going to happen is here, I'm going to beat you, I'm going to cut off your head, and then I'm going to go after the rest of your guys, and we're going to take them down as well. Just a note, it's kind of an interesting study, and it's not accidental, but the heads of bad guys have a rough history in the Bible. You notice that? You remember Sisera, the Canaanite general, in Judges chapter 4 and 5? When Jael drives a tent peg through his head, and it says, crushes his head. Abimelech, the son of Gideon, in Judges chapter 9, a woman drops a millstone on his head and crushes it. Goliath here is about to lose his head. Similar imagery is brought up in Habakkuk. David brings it up in the Psalms. And all of that, the head crushing of the enemies against Israel, just throws us back into Genesis 3. And a picture that one will ultimately rise up that will crush the head of the serpent. His heel will be bruised, but the head of the serpent will be crushed. And so we're thrown back to Genesis 3, and because we live on this side of the cross, we're thrown forward to the cross when Satan, the ultimate enemy of God, receives the death blow, where the heel of Jesus is bruised, but the head of the serpent is crushed, and death is finally and ultimately defeated. And so we see the contrasting power. Goliath versus David? No. It's Goliath versus the Lord. And then we see the contrasting purpose. Why is Goliath fighting? What is each warrior fighting for? Goliath taunting them in his pride, fighting for self-glory, fighting for maybe the glory of the Philistines, fighting to subjugate the Israelites to them, fighting to please his gods. All of these things are temporal, and you can sum it up that he is fighting for the glory of man. Why is David fighting? Well, to prove he's right, to show his big brother what's for. Is he fighting for self-glory? Is he fighting for the rewards that are promised by Saul? Is he fighting for Israel? Look what he says. This is what the Lord's going to do, verse 46. And then this is what I'm going to do in defeating you. And here's the why. Look at the end of verse 46. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. I'm going to do this. The Lord's going to deliver you, and then we're going to defeat you. And it's happening for this reason, not for my glory, but so that everyone will know there is a God in Israel. He is a living God. He is a powerful God. And he fights for what's right. He fights for his people. I am doing this that the glory of God will be on display and known to all. John Piper calls 1 Samuel 17 a missionary text. I read a pastor this week who referenced this as an evangelistic beheading. It's the cutting off of a head so that the world knows, the cutting off of a giant, the cutting off of a mighty warrior, the cutting off of the head of an unbeatable foe to show the world that the God of Israel is the true and living God. It's a reminder of the same truth in the New Testament. We let our light shine before men, Matthew 5, in such a way that they might see your good works and glorify who? Your Father. David is not doing this so everyone will say, oh, how great is David. He's doing this good work so that when this good work is seen, everyone will say, that's a God who is powerful. The God of David is a God worthy of worship, worthy of honor. Goliath is acting for the glory of the Philistines. David was acting for the glory of God. And then related to this in verse 17, it's to deliver theological clarity to those that should know better. And that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. He wants everyone watching, everyone that's been brought, everyone that's been overwhelmed by the size of Goliath and his weapons to know the Lord doesn't deliver with sword and spear. The Lord will give you into my hands so that everyone knows the battle belongs to the Lord. What a great picture. Isn't it hard to imagine David wasn't recounting in his mind maybe the story of Jericho? The faithfulness of God to his people. God says, look, I'm going to give you this land, and we're going to start with this city, Jericho. It's a fortified city. It's a mighty city. You're no match for their armies. You're no match for their fortification. This city cannot be beaten by you on human terms. And so we're going to do it in such a way that the world will know I am your God. And it's undeniable, right? Walk around it. It's going to fall down, and you're going to have victory over them. Or Gideon, right? The story of Gideon is not, hey, the key to battle is having 300, you know, we don't want massive troops, we want 300 really trained, well-trained troops. Well-trained, what? They drink water differently, right? And then they have no weapons. Like, we're going to go into battle with really virtually no real weapons, and we're going to defeat the enemy. Why? Why does God work that way with Gideon? So that when victory takes place, there is no other response but to say, this victory is from the Lord. And David says, that's what's going to happen today, Goliath. I know you got all these weapons, but I come in the name of the Lord and I'm fighting for the glory of the Lord. And when I'm done beating you, everyone's going to know there's a God of Israel. And the assembly that's here today is going to be reminded. It's going to be reminded of the greatness of the God of Israel because the battle belongs to the Lord. By the way, I think as good argument for David recalling those victories is the fact that this phrase, battle belongs to the Lord, the battle is the Lord's, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 20. In the giving of the law to Israel, God is telling his people, this is how to live in a way that pleases me. This is what it looks like in your family. This is what it looks like with your neighbor. This is what it looks like in worship. This is how to live in covenant relationship with me. And in that covenant relationship, there are going to be physical battles. And so how do you conduct yourself in physical battles, Deuteronomy chapter 20? Remember the Exodus. That's the strategy. This is the strategy. As you go into battle and you fight these enemies, they're going to come against you, is remember, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. That's all you got to do. And remember, I got this one as well. That God is on your side. That's the foundation for covenant warfare. Remember Egypt and trust me. Now going back to last week, do you remember when David comes before Saul and Saul is like, you got to be kidding me. And David says, listen to me. I've taken down a bear and a lion. And we're thinking, well, why is he giving his resume? Why say you brought down a bear and a lion? How is it that he brought down the bear and the lion? The Lord delivered them into my hands. So what's happening here? David is doing Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1. He's remembering the ways in which God has delivered, not just Israel, but in his own life. And he says, God has delivered me. He is the God of Israel. He is the Lord of hosts. And he's being besmirched and his glory is being mocked. And he is being cursed. And God promises that if you curse his people, you will be cursed. Goliath, that's what you're doing. And he recounts the faithfulness of God, not just to Israel, but to himself. And says, the Lord is going to deliver you into my hands. The battle is the Lord's. He's the only one that seems to understand that the recounting of this battle will bring clarity to anyone who sees it. The Lord of hosts is fighting for Israel. The battle belongs to the Lord. It's hard to imagine when you read about David in a battle in a valley to wonder as he sits down to pen Psalm 23 if this story came back to his mind. Though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because of my overwhelming handsomeness? Because I defeated a bear? No, because you are with me. And it's your rod and it's your staff that comforts me. And so I do not fear these things because God is with me. This is the perspective of David. So you see the contrasting weapons. It's the armor versus the Lord. The contrasting words. It's Philistine glory versus God's glory. David's goal is missional. And then we finally come to the battle. And what's striking about the battle is it's relatively quick, right? The story has been largely the setup. The battle lasts a verse. There's no suspense for the reader. We know what's going to happen. Even if you hadn't read the story, you got a pretty good sense of what's going to happen here. You've been told already this is God's man. You've been told the Spirit of the Lord is with him. We know what that means. And so you're not like going, I wonder what's going to happen. But it unfolds for us. Verse 48, the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. Now picture that scene. David's down there. He's running smack from a distance, right? And David, Goliath is thinking, probably, let's see what happens when I start moving toward him. 9.5 feet tall looks big from 100 feet. Let's see how it looks from 50. And Goliath starts moving toward him. And this had to be a shocking moment for everyone, maybe especially Goliath. Verse 48, David ran quickly toward the battle line. Imagine that scene. I cannot think that's what Goliath thought was going to happen. For 40 days, he's been standing there asking for the champion, mocking anybody, the whole army, because no one is willing to go against him. And they send out this little shepherd boy, and he's like, listen, I'm going to tell him what I'm going to do to him. And then he comes back with this prideful, youthful statement that he's going to do the same thing to me. Let's see what happens when I start walking toward him. And he starts walking towards him. And then David starts running at him. Oh, in that moment, what was going through his head? Well, we're going to see what's going to go through his head. But verse 49, David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slug it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. There it is, the whole battle right there. And the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. The story is simply summarized as a shepherd with a sling and a stone and a single strike. And now the great champion is on his face on the ground, lying there. By the way, does that sound familiar to you? This has already happened in Samuel, has it not? Hasn't the Lord already fought a battle against a mighty force? The name Dagon ring a bell in 1 Samuel 5? That the gods of the Philistines had defeated the God of Israel, and so they take the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the God of Israel, and they set it in subjection to their mighty God Dagon. And what happens when they get there in the morning? Their God Dagon is on his face in the dirt before the Lord of hosts. And here it is again. By the way, David picks this up in the Psalms. Those who make them, speaking of false gods and idols, those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust them. Goliath is experiencing the same exact fate as the God whom he worshiped. Another interesting note about this, Goliath had committed blasphemy against God. Listen to Leviticus 24 and the instruction of the law of what to do with blasphemers. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. The congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. The requirement for blasphemy was stoning. Now, I don't know exactly if that's what God's doing here, but it's interesting to me that this blasphemer is stoned to death by one of God's own. But David has more prophecy to fulfill. He's predicted back in verse 46 that I'm going to chop off your head. So verse 50, that's what he does. He prevailed over him with a sling, with a stone. He struck him, killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. So he goes, stands over him and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. It's funny that this is a children's story, really. But It's a gruesome picture, but it's a statement of ultimate victory. And that's exactly what happens with the Philistine army. They see this. David comes across the field. He doesn't have a shield of his own. I just got to imagine that that shield bearer is long gone, don't you think? And David grabs the sword and he cuts off Goliath's head. And when the Philistines saw this, according to the promise they made, they subjugated themselves to the people of Israel. No, they run. They run. And I love this. I think there's implications of this. We'll see later. The men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines. And then they came back, verse 53, from the chasing of the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. Now think about that for a moment. What had the armies of Israel done that day? Nothing. Nothing. What had they done to contribute to the victory over the great Goliath? Nothing. They stood in the way of the victory. They were problematic in the process. This great dragon-like figure coming on the field of battle and all the armies of Israel saying, we can't defeat him, he's too big. And David says, I got it. And they say, no, you don't. And they rebuke him and they correct him and they doubt him. And then he does it. But then they rejoice and shout and enjoy all of the plunder of war. Then we get the postlude. David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Now, just an interesting historical note, okay? When David defeats Goliath, Jerusalem is not under the control of the Jews. Israel does not have control of Jerusalem. At this point, it's still under the rule of the Jebusites. It's going to be the first city that David conquers in 2 Samuel, and I think David knows this. There's promises already connected. He knows this. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he still has Goliath's head. So he's been carrying this thing around for a while, right? And there's a lot of speculation about why you would do that. You can imagine that stories of Goliath move through the land, and maybe you're thinking, this is myth, this isn't real, and then Israel pops up against Jerusalem, and you know David just puts Goliath's head in a stick out in front of the city and says, nope, this is him, here's his head, I don't know. But he's carrying around this head. Verse 55, as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, okay, who is this? Who is this kid's dad? And Abner says, I don't know. I don't know where he comes from. Now, there's several explanations for this. The first thing to note is that, because the confusion comes with, well, it seems like Saul doesn't know who David is. But Saul's going to ask three questions, and each time that question is, who's your dad? It's not who is this boy, but where does he come from? Tell me about this guy. Who's his father? Who's his family? Now, again, in chapter 16, we saw that, you remember, Saul actually corresponded with Jesse saying, I'd like your son to be able to come work in my court. And so people get like, okay, well, what do we do with the chronology here? There's a number of explanations. I think all of them are possible. One, just Saul forgot. It's not that hard to imagine a king that has one small guy in his court that plays the harp that he doesn't remember the name of his dad. That's not remotely inconceivable. Some related to that think this is just another indication that he doesn't have a spirit-filled mind and that his mind lacks the acumen it once did, possibly. But Saul needed to know who his family was. Why? He had promised, one of the promises of the battle is that your whole family is going to live tax-free in the land. And so there's some just practical implications here. It's like, okay, what have I got myself into? Who's this family that we've got to take care of? By the way, there's another promise. This guy's going to marry my daughter. Where does he come from? Who's his dad? Tell me about his family. Some suggest, and this is possible, that chronologically, that chapter 17 takes place sometime in the middle of chapter 16, and that it's just taken out of order. Remember this, we call these the historical books, but they're actually the early prophets. And so the purposes are theological, and oftentimes the arranging of information is to highlight a theological point. Where it gives chronology, it's accurate, but where it's not intending to give chronology, it's not worried about it. So that's another possibility. Whatever it is, Saul clearly is wanting to know where this guy comes from, and so he asks three different times, where does he come from? And the answer comes back that he's the son of Jesse. Soon as David, verse 57, returns from striking down the Philistine, Abner says, "Yeah, I need to bring you to the king." He brings him to Saul, I love this, with the head of the Philistine in his hand. How long is he carrying this thing around? It's everywhere he goes. "Oh, that's David, how do you know?" "Well, look, he's got a head in his hand." 58, Saul says to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David said, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now, how do we properly look at a story like this and apply it in the context in which we live? This story of contrasting perspectives, Goliath, the Philistines, the Israelite army, the Israelite king, all versus this shepherd boy, David, standing alone in his belief that God should be trusted, standing alone in his belief that God had already promised victory, standing firm for the glory of God and the name of God. How do we apply this? Let me offer just a few of many we could probably think of. One, look to David, but hear the second part, as he looks to Christ. When I say we want to be careful not to moralize the Old Testament, we don't want to just look at these stories and take them as like Aesop's fables. It's a story of overcoming really big odds. It's a story of defeating the giants in your life. But we don't want to do that, but we also don't want to be afraid to see in these men and women examples. Paul's explicit about this, 1 Corinthians 10. These things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. I mentioned it last week or the week before, but it's worth being reminded of. In Hebrews 11, we have what we call the hall of faith. And the end of that, remember there's no chapter divisions in the original, it ends with chapter 12, and at the end of recounting the faith of all these people, the admonition is not, in light of this great crowd of witnesses, look at them. What's the admonition? Given what these people did by faith, look to Christ. Look to Christ. And so when we look at that list of men and women that live by faith, we don't look at them per se as inspiration. We look at them to see how they followed Christ. So look to David as he looks at Christ. It's exactly what Paul says when he says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He's not holding himself up as an example, but he's saying there are ways in which in my life I've learned to follow after Christ. And so follow me there. Follow me to this destination. Second, related, but I want to make it a distinct point. Look past David to see Christ. David's victory points forward to another son of David, who has ultimate victory over an enemy, not with sword or a spear, but through weakness. And there's so many parallels. I won't highlight all of them. Let me just name a couple. You have this representative champion in David, exactly as Christ is the ultimate representative champion. Both shepherds, both spirit anointed, both humble and unlikely deliverers from human perspective, both working for a zeal for God's glory and for God's name, both triumphing through weakness, both taking the spoils of war, both unrecognized and unacknowledged and despised by those around him, on and on and on. Both, I love this, both after having on their own crushed the head of the enemy, allow others to experience the spoils of victory and war. Isn't that us? That army, it would just seem, I want you to imagine this for a second. Imagine if that army, after David did what he did, in spite of all of their objections, said, look what we did today. We're pretty great. It's not unlike when your team wins a championship, like, right? You speak in the plural. Like, oh man, we won the championship. Oh, what championship? Well, the World Series. Well, you won the World Series. We, right? But they do get to participate in it. They participate in the spoils of victory. They participate in all that comes, all the plunder, even though they had done nothing and even stood in opposition to the victory. How much more with Christ? I don't get to look at the cross and talk about what we did. I don't get to look at the atonement and the sacrifice Christ made that made heaven possible and say, look what we've done, God. Look what Christ and I did together to earn heaven. No. And this is Ephesians 2. I get to enjoy all the glories, all the plunder, all the riches and the blessings that come in the victory that Christ secured. The one who defeated the ultimate servant. We need a hero to step in on our behalf and defeat that ultimate giant of sin and death. And when he does, we enjoy all the spoils of that victory. Isn't that a great thought? Just a powerful reminder of what the gospel brings to us. Thirdly, the battle is the Lord's. Therefore, trust and obey. The battle is the Lord's, believer. Therefore, trust and obey. The story of David and Goliath is not primarily a story about human courage, though David is courageous. It's about the power that comes and the victory that comes in the life of someone who is walking by faith in obedience, whose trust is in God and in God alone. The victory that comes when someone of faith walks in simple obedience, believing the promises of God. The same Lord of hosts that fought for David is fighting for you. The same Lord of hosts that brought deliverance that day to David brings deliverance for us. This is Romans 8 again. The list of all the things that come against us, all the things that seem to be stacked up against us, ultimately death. And he says, we have no fear of these things. In fact, in all of these things, we are made more than conquerors because we're in Christ Jesus. And there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Therefore, trust him and obey him. Trust him and obey him. And I get it. There are times when it's hard to obey. There are times when you look at a command of Scripture and you just immediately start thinking of all the potential exceptions to that command. It's easy to do, isn't it? Let me pick on the obvious one. Submit to those who have rule over you, Romans 13. Well, when God called us to submit to government, he surely he had never anticipated the 21st century. Surely he never anticipated our government. Set aside that Paul wrote that while Nero was in power. But we look at those, and instead of just simple obedience, saying, okay, what does it look like to obey? We find all the reasons not to obey. Love your wife the way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Yeah, okay, but has the Lord met my wife? Submit to your husband. Yeah, okay. But Lord, you got your eyes on a lot of people. Have you looked closely at my husband recently? This is who you want me to submit to. It is. Is he saying it's always easy? No. Is he saying there's never challenges? No. He's simply saying obey and trust this, that the Lord of hosts is on your side. And faith is walking in simple obedience in ordinary circumstances and trusting the outcome to an extraordinary God who is, same passage, Romans 8, has promised that all these things are working together for your good. Even the things that you don't understand, you just trust and walk in simple obedience. Think of your own examples. What are the commands that you immediately try to think of the excuses not to obey? Fourth, and finally, the memory of God's work in the past is fuel for faith in God's ability in the present. This was not just implied in the Old Testament, it was commanded in the Old Testament. The constant refrain to the people of Israel as they encountered enemy after enemy after enemy was, remember Egypt. Remember Egypt. Remember the Exodus. Don't you remember the world's mightiest power? You were slaves. You had no army. You had no weapons. You had no abilities. You were untrained. And you defeated, we defeated. No, I defeated those armies. So every time you come up against it, the command is to these people, remember what I did in the Exodus. Now, friend, listen. We have an even greater event to look back at than the Exodus. We have what the Exodus was anticipating and pointing toward. So when we are trying to obey and trying to walk by faith, and when we face enemies and we face difficulties, the refrain of the New Testament is, remember the cross. In fact, it's so important that Christ says on the night that he's betrayed, I'm going to set up a regular routine for you so that you're forced to remember the cross. And you need to do it often and as often as you do it. Every time you take the bread, every time you take the cup, remember my death until I come. Remember the cross. Remember the atonement. Remember the sacrifice. Remember the forgiveness. Remember the mercy. Remember the grace, because we're prone to forget. And the way in which we fight the battle that is in front of us is remembering what God has done in the past. Not just the glorious Exodus, but the ultimate deliverance that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, it seems it's embarrassing and hard to even say, but I know that it's true for us. We somehow forget these things. We are prone to forgetfulness. We may not stop believing in the cross and in its power. We don't stop believing in the work that your Son accomplished on the cross. But Lord, in the day-to-day battle of life, we are so prone to forget it. To forget its power and to forget its promises. To forget that through the cross we've been made victors over sin and death. To forget that through the cross death has no victory. To forget that through the cross there is forgiveness and there is mercy and there is grace and there is power to be forgiving and there is power to overcome and there is power to withstand every temptation. There's power to walk in holiness. There's power to walk in righteousness. There's power to overcome our enemies. There's power to be kind in the face of unkindness. There's power to overcome sin and temptation. There is power in the cross of Christ, and we forget that too often. And Father, we ask that you'd forgive us. We ask that you would remind us constantly that we would see the glorious truth of the cross in the circumstances that we face today. Whatever the enemy, whatever the challenge, we're reminded of the work of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the lives of men such as David. Men like us that we find out before this study is over is a frail man. He's not a perfect man. His sins are big. And yet we see in him as an example of one who followed you and trusted you even in the midst of his weakness. Help us follow that example. The example of Paul, who recognized that in his weakness is where we find your strength. We find your grace, and that your grace is sufficient. Father, I don't know all the battles that are being faced and all the wars that are being waged in the lives of the people in this room. But I know that they're real, and I know there's an ever-present struggle. Would you grant them hope in the midst of it? Grant them the faith to trust you. Grant them strength. Remind them of the promises of the cross of Jesus, and remind them of the hope of glory. That whatever the struggle, however great, whatever the battle, however hard, whoever the enemy, however strong, that the struggles of this world cannot compare to the weight of the glory that awaits us. Remind us of these things day after day after day as we seek to walk by faith in simple obedience. We pray this in the only power, the only person that makes this possible, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.